sometimes in sporting events, whether it's in a hockey game or in a football game, you will see that the home team is losing in a lopsided fashion. And as a result, the fans begin to lose hope as the time keeps ticking down. And sometimes you've probably seen, or maybe you've experienced yourself, that watching the home team lose, the fans can start to understand where things are going. And they give up watching the game. They actually leave the arena and try and beat the traffic home. That's oftentimes what happens being a fan. You watch your home team and they sometimes lose, and they can lose badly. But we also know of those occasions where the home team is losing and some fans get up and leave because they think all hope is over, only to see a last-minute push by that home team and they make a comeback and they ultimately win the game. And all of that teaches us, and teaches us as sports fans, that we can never understand the outcome simply by the present situation, that we can err by judging too much about how things are going to turn out just by the present situation. And that is true not only about sporting events, but that is ultimately something that we need to realize with respect to the works of God, that we as people tend to project into the future based on how we read events in the present. And we can fall into problems when we begin to limit God's ability, or we limit our expectations of God, or we limit our understanding of the future by our present circumstances. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, has been dealing with this very thorny question of how is it that so many Israelites have not believed in their Messiah. For three chapters, Paul has been giving an extensive and an elaborate answer to that question. And we've looked at many aspects of Paul's answer to the Roman Christians. But what Paul is wanting to do here in chapter 11 is he is addressing that question, has God rejected his people Israel? And you remember that Paul began this chapter by saying, by no means. Back at the beginning, he made that point. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so Paul has been trying to help the church, particularly Gentile Christians, to be able to work through this issue rightly, because it's very easy for them to take the situation and then make wrong application or to react in an ungodly way. And so Paul, after warning the Gentile Christians about Israel's stumbling, he warns them in a couple of ways, doesn't he? He warns them about becoming arrogant, where they begin to look down or they become puffed up with pride themselves. And Paul warns the church about pride. But he does more than that. He warns them about arrogance, but he also warns them about writing off the people of Israel. And that's something that he stresses there back in verse 23. He says, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Why does Paul say that? He wants to underscore the ability of God. God has the power to save. So you don't have the liberty to cut off people. You don't have the liberty to give up on people, because salvation is a work of God. And so Paul is pushing that idea that we cannot give up on people. We cannot write people off. But here, as he comes to the end of his answer to this whole issue, Paul comes back to this question of Israel, and he draws our attention back to the mercy of God. And this evening, as we're looking at these verses, we want to think about them in terms of the need of God's mercy. And that because all of us have disobeyed God, we all stand in need of God's mercy. That's what Paul is trying to stress. Do we understand our common predicament And do we understand the salvation as a work of God's mercy? And so we want to look at these verses in two thoughts. We want to think about the mystery, and then secondly, the mercy. First, then, we want to think about this idea of the mystery. Back in verse 25, Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That mystery is something that Paul wants the church to reckon with. Again, we can look at these chapters and maybe we're still scratching our head wondering if this is the most relevant thing for us to be considering as a church. Aren't there more pressing things for us to be thinking about? And yet, Paul states emphatically that he wants the church to think about these things, that it is practical for the church to wrestle through these matters. And he stresses that, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Or in other words, "I want you to understand this. This is worth our efforts to come to grips with it." And he explains why. Lest we become wise in our own sight. Lest we think that we have it all figured out and we can discern God's ways and we understand everything ourselves. Paul wants to bring everything back subject to God's revealed purposes. It seems that there were at least Gentiles at risk of writing off Jews in the first century. That as many Jews were hardened to the gospel, did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and as many Gentiles witnessed the hostility even from Jews against the church in the first century, there would naturally arise a suspicion and even perhaps a hostility towards Jews. And Paul here is recognizing that this seed of hostility could be developing, and he is warning against such a mindset. And so Paul writes to this effect, that having explained that God is able to graft them into the one vine, Paul reveals that God is not yet done with the people of Israel. So Paul uses this language of mystery. Now, you young people, what do you think of when you think of the word mystery? Maybe you think of a mystery novel. A mystery novel where there's something that's unsolved, something that has happened, and we have to pull together all the details, all the clues to figure out where did the missing treasure go, or to figure out what happened. There is something that needs to be pieced together. It's some secret that needs to be uncovered. Or maybe we think of how sometimes people use the language of mystery. Where did such and such go? It's a mystery to me, meaning I have no idea. It's unintelligible to try and give an answer to you. But when Paul uses the word mystery here, that's not what he's trying to emphasize. He's not talking about some secret that we have to piece together. He's not talking about something that's unintelligible. Paul is talking in just the opposite. He's talking about something that was hidden, but has been revealed by God. Something that God has made known to us that otherwise we would not know ourselves. And so Paul begins his final part of his answer by saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant of something." The mystery of God. Something that God has revealed to the church. Something that God has made known in his word. What is that mystery that Paul is talking about? It deals with the partial hardening of Israel. Again, you notice there that Paul uses his language carefully. A partial hardening of Israel. And he talks about it as a partial hardening that exists until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Until the fullness come into the kingdom of the Gentiles. Now you remember that language of fullness is words that Paul has already used. Back in verse 12, Paul used that language of full inclusion or fullness to speak about the hope that would be realized of Israel. He says back in verse 12, "Now if their trespass means the riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And we highlighted that language of fullness or full inclusion can mean either completion, or it can mean abundance in number, many. And Paul there was talking about the reality that only a remnant have believed, but what happens if the fullness, completion, or abundance of many come to believe? What would that mean for the world or for the purposes of God? And so Paul is using this mystery to talk about the revelation of God's purposes. God's purposes that include a partial hardening of Israel and that involve the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. So it's he mentions here the language of mystery, and it deals with hardening. But then in verse 26, Paul says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." Many of you know that throughout church history, these verses, these words, have provoked a considerable amount of study and debate. And there have been different ways of understanding these words by good and faithful Christians down through the centuries. And if there have been different ways of understanding it, we might wonder, well, how are we going to figure this out? Well, we need to be able to chart forward with what we can make clear and try our best with some of the details. But there are generally three different ways of understanding these words. All Israel will be saved. Some have understood these words of the apostle to be speaking about a tremendous influx of Jews coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. That Paul spoke about a remnant that is now saved, but that Paul had hope that there would come a point in the future when there would be a greater response to the gospel. And so some have looked at these words as giving hope to this greater work that God would do in the people of Israel, that there would be a mystery that would be realized now in promise, but later in fullness. Others have looked at these words and seen all Israel is simply referring to all elect believers, both Jew and Gentile. That Paul is just simply explaining what it means that God gathers his people. He gathers his people by a remnant of Israel, and he gathers his people by the fullness of the Gentiles. And in this way, we have the whole or all Israel being composed. And so some have seen this as simply a straightforward statement of what it means to be saved. The elect are all Israel. But then there's a third way of understanding these words. Some have looked at this and seen a tremendous influx of Jews coming to faith. Others have seen this as simply describing what it means to be elect. But a third view is to see that this is talking about the Jews, but it's talking about how God will save the Jews down through history, that from generation to generation, God will continue to draw Jews unto himself, that they will come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that when you look back over the course of history, you will see the sum total of all Israel that God has saved unto himself. And so in this way, we're seeing a distinction as well, that it is a focus on history, that God is still at work in the people of Israel. That while Paul could say in the first century that there is a remnant that is saved, Paul is highlighting that that isn't going to peter out. That God will continue to be at work in the people of Israel from generation to generation. Well, as mentioned, many God-honoring and Bible-believing Christians have understood these same words in different ways. But one thing that we should bear in mind, or that we should keep in mind as we try to wrestle with what Paul is accenting when he talks about this mystery, is that in his answer to the unbelief of Israel, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has been talking about Israel and the Israelites. He's mentioned it 11 times. And in every time Paul has spoken of Israel or the Israelites in these chapters, he has always been referring to the Jews, And all that to highlight, not that it is impossible that he is simply talking about the elect in verse 26, but it may be considered an unexpected shift for him to so subtly move to a different meaning of Israel without comment. Another thing to keep in mind is that in verses 28 through 31, Paul continues to speak about the descendants of Abraham, that he has not shifted from his thought. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. He is speaking about the Jews. He's speaking about those who have rejected the gospel, who are descendants of Abraham. It seems clear then that Paul has the descendants of Abraham in view in verse 26. But how we understand what all Israel means is going to be understood in light of what we understand by the language of mystery and by what we understand as the overall context. Whether our understanding of Paul's language of mystery does justice to God's dealings with his people. So Paul is using this, he mentions a mystery. The mystery refers to God's way of revealing his mercy. There is a partial hardening that has come upon Israel. There is a fullness of Gentiles coming in. But what Paul is accenting is that God has not, he's not done with the people of Israel. It seems clear that he is still having the people of Israel in mind, the descendants of Abraham in mind, as he's talking about all of these matters. But how he works that out, it can be understood in different ways. But notice in verse 27 that he quotes again from the Old Testament. He's quoting, as mentioned, from Isaiah 59, where it promises God's salvation would come out of Zion and that it would deliver Jacob from ungodliness. He's speaking there about the Lord Jesus, that Jesus, the Savior, came out of Jerusalem. And it was the work of Jesus to remove ungodliness from Israel. But why does Paul quote from that here? Why does Paul think that inserting this quotation advances his argument? It is to stress the fact that God is not finished with his ancient people. The purpose of Christ's coming was to bring salvation to Israel, and that God's purposes will be accomplished. So Paul places these two thoughts side by side in verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. He puts these two things side by side. They refuse to believe in Christ, but alongside of that, he highlights that they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. They're enemies, they're rejecting the gospel, and so they set themselves against the message of salvation. But Paul also wants to bear in mind that we should think about the Israelites in terms of God's relationship with their forefathers. That God, while they have proved unfaithful, God still has a purpose that he has revealed. And so he says, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Yes, many Israelites rejected the gospel. And Paul stresses that everyone who rejects the gospel makes themselves an enemy of the gospel of God's grace. But Paul also stresses that the Jewish people are loved for the sake of their forefathers. There is a peculiar relationship that exists, not because of anything they've done, but because of God's promise. God's promise that he made to their forefathers, to the patriarchs, to those who had received the covenant of grace. And so God continues to deal with the ancient people of Israel. And so Paul says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They don't change. They don't fall apart. We're used to seeing people change their plans, aren't we? A politician might run their campaign and that when they get into office, they're going to do such and such. But once they come into office, suddenly they come to a new understanding or they're convinced to change their path and they don't follow through on their plans. Or we make plans. We're going to do such and such, and then something comes in the week and it changes the whole way that we're going to approach things, what we're going to do now. Our plans change. But here, what is being stressed is that God has not gone back on something that he plans, made known. The calling of God is not something that he has gone back from. It's not a plan that he deviates from. God formed a people, and he entrusted them with many gifts. And so all of this underscores God is not done with his ancient people. Why is all of this significant? It challenges us as God's people to realize what it is that fuels and shapes our faith. Do we live simply by what seems credible? Do we live simply by what we feel is likely? Or do we believe in God's promises? Are we people who live trusting what God's word says, knowing that his calling is irrevocable? So Paul uses language here that is difficult. He's talking about a mystery that deals with a partial hardening of Israel. God's ways, though, seem to continue on with Israel. They're not saved any other way than apart from Jesus, and they must come to believe in Jesus. Otherwise, they are enemies of God. And yet Paul does not give up on hope. He continues to speak about God's purposes as being irrevocable. But then in verses 31 and 32, he speaks about the mercy of God. He says, in verse 30 and following, Paul is still addressing the Gentiles as they think about the people of Israel. And he reminds them that they too at one time were disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. Notice that. Mercy is to be thought of against the background of disobedience. If you have a picture, you have something in the foreground, but you have something in the background too. And Paul wants us to think about mercy with the background of disobedience. God's help comes to those who are disobedient. And he says the Gentiles were once marked by living in disobedience to the living God. That is, they were living for idols in this world. But they have received mercy because of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But then Paul goes on further and he states that the Gentiles have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Their disobedience was what? It was their unbelief. Their unbelief was their disobedience. That's what brought out their disobedience. And so Paul is using this language of disobedience in a broad sense, not just in terms of checking off or crossing off whether you've broken a certain stipulation, but what have you done with the Lord Jesus? What have you done with God's message? And the people of Israel are described as disobedient because of unbelief towards the gospel. It sounds strange to our contemporary ears sometimes, but that's how the scriptures are written. It speaks about people not obeying the gospel. And by that, it means not believing the message of Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter would speak about those who have disobeyed the gospel. The writer of Hebrews would talk about obeying him, that is Christ, by trusting in him. It is the language of faith. We are either obeying the gospel or disobeying. But the Gentiles have come to find mercy because of Israel's disobedience. So God showed his mercy to them by causing them to find salvation in Jesus Christ. But Paul sets the Gentiles side by side with the Jews. And he says in verse 31, "So they too now have been disobedient in order by the mercy shown to you that they may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." You see, it's only as Israel is shown to be disobedient that they can ever find mercy. It's only when they are shown to be exposed as guilty before God that they need salvation to be something apart from their own doing. And so Paul is beginning to marvel at the fact that God is working through all of this, that Israel's disobedience led to the Gentiles coming to find salvation. But through Israel's disobedience, it now exposes their own guilt. So that's why he says it has consigned all to disobedience. That just as when you hear in the news of a court case, or there's a jury trial, and the jury comes back with a verdict on a court case, and it will tell you what the jury has found. They have found the defendant guilty. And that statement is pronounced. The defendant is now hemmed in from all sides. The jury has weighed in. The judge has weighed in. They are now considered and reckoned to be guilty. But in the same way, Scripture says we have been consigned. We have been hemmed in on all sides, so that there is no escaping the fact that we are disobedient. All of us fall under that rubric. None has escaped that verdict. The Gentiles are disobedient because we've been living in unbelief. But the Jews are also exposed as disobedient. And so Paul says that all have been consigned to disobedience, in order, he highlights, that he might have mercy on all. Not in the sense that every single person will be saved, but in the sense that both Jew and Gentile will be saved. That God is showing his mercy to all, so that all who look to the Lord Jesus will find the forgiveness of sins. As long as you remain in your sins, you remain an enemy of God. That's what Paul said back in Romans 5. You remain an enemy of the gospel. That's what he's saying here in chapter 11. But as many as repent and look to Christ for mercy, they will be forgiven. They will be reconciled with God. So we look to Christ and we can find mercy. The gospel is the message of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are we looking to Christ for mercy? That we can assume that we're right with God. That's the pride of the human heart that says, I don't need mercy. But it's only when we recognize that we are disobedient. And our disobedience only has to go so far as, do you believe the one whom God has sent? We can stop the conversation there. We don't even have to go further. Have you believed in the one that he sent? If we haven't, then we have lived in disobedience, and we're culpable for that. But Paul is highlighting that all have been consigned to disobedience, in order that there might be salvation sought, that we might know the mercy of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation. It is only by believing in Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we remain in our sins and under the condemnation of God. Paul's whole point is that the gospel is for everyone. Isn't that how Paul began his letter? You remember what he said. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, both to Jew and to Gentile. And so Paul here, as he's trying to work through this very difficult issue, he's wanting the Gentiles not to become proud, not to become puffed up, but rather to respond by seeing that God has shown mercy to them. They don't deserve it, but they have trusted in Christ, and salvation is found in him. But he also wants them to see that God is still at work. He is still bringing people to faith, even people who had rejected Christ, the ancient people of Israel. And Paul wants to highlight that because it is by God's power that people are saved. Christians will continue to wrestle with all the itty-bitty details of what these verses are saying. But two things are perfectly clear as we look at Romans 11. God's purposes have not changed towards Israel. God has a purpose, and he will carry that out. And secondly, that God's mercy will be shown to both Jew and to Gentile. Earlier, Paul held out the hope by saying God is able to save them. He is able to graft the people of Israel back into that olive tree. But as he comes to the end of his answer here, you notice that Paul doesn't just give hope. He gives certainty. Because he comes to verse 31 and he says, so that they may receive mercy. God will work his grace in the hearts of hardened sinners, those who have been living in disobedience. He will cause those who have been living in sin to discover his mercy. And so the people of God live with hope. We share the good news with all people, both Jew and Gentile, so that some might be saved. It is not just a small remnant in the first century that would be saved. God is still at work, even today. There was a Pew Research Center back in 2013 that surveyed and found that 1.6 million American Jews identify as Christians. 17% of Jews in Russia identify as Christians. What's the significance of all of that? However we understand God's ways, it tells us that God is still able to save sinners. He's still showing his mercy. He's causing people to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word has not fallen. And that's what Paul's answer is. Has the word of God failed? No. God will save his people. And it's by mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we think about these ultimate matters of eternal salvation, we pray, Lord, that we would not be indifferent or numb to the state of eternal souls. We pray, Lord, that we would not be self-centered or self-righteous, but that we would recognize that at one time we were disobedient. And maybe some of us even now are living in disobedience of unbelief. But we pray, Lord, that as we reckon with the teaching of your word that highlights that we all are consigned in disobedience, we pray, Lord, that we would look to you for mercy, that we would look to the one who put on the armor of God to work salvation, the one who came out of Zion to deliver them from ungodliness. And we pray, Lord, that we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for sin. Go before us in Jesus' name. Amen.